All right, good morning. Today we begin a new quarter, a short summer quarter, 13 weeks. We welcome Rick back into the rotation. It'll be good to have him participating as we go through these 13 weeks. We will be looking at what the Bible teaches about salvation. Does anyone need a booklet? They're over here. If you decide halfway through, you did in fact need a booklet. They're just stacked up right there behind the screen. So salvation, or to use the $12 term that theologians like to use, soteriology. Soteria being the Greek word for preservation or salvation, and as we know, ology, the suffix meaning the study of something or a body of knowledge or truth related to something. So soteriology, the body of knowledge or truth regarding salvation, or the study of the doctrine of salvation, how God saves his people from their sins. And remember, this was right at the core of what Christ came to earth to do. When Gabriel met with Joseph in his dream, and he said, "Do not fear to take to you your wife Mary. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." So salvation is the core work of the second person of the Trinity. It's also the core message of Scripture. The entire arc of biblical revelation tells this story, right? This is the message of Scripture, is the message of salvation. So that's all we have to cover this quarter, is the Bible from front to back. Let me ask this. In the grand arc of eternity and God's self-revelation, why do you think he designed it such that salvation is so central? Why is salvation such a big deal to God?
It's a means of righteousness.
It's a means of righteousness, but not for God. He already had his righteousness, right? Okay. Jen? Ooh, good. It reveals his attributes. Now, the gospel message reveals the holiness of God, the justice of God, the power of God, the authority of God, the wisdom of God. But God could have demonstrated all of those attributes by sending us all straight to hell, which is what we deserve, right? So there are special attributes of God that are made known through the message of salvation in ways that they would otherwise not be known. What are some of those attributes?
Grace.
Grace, thank you. Mercy. What's that?
Faith.
Faith and faithfulness, God's faithfulness.
Love.
Love.
Forgiveness.
Forgiveness, yeah. Without salvation, how would God reveal those attributes of his? So, as the scriptures say, God is rich in mercy, and for his great love with which he saved us, right? Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. And he wants that grace and mercy to be put on full display, not just here, but throughout eternity. And not just to a human audience, but to the spiritual powers as well. As it says in Ephesians 2:7, he wants to show these attributes in the ages to come. So our soteriology has to begin with an understanding of the holiness and the justice and the power and the authority of God. But it needs to progress very quickly and almost overwhelmingly to a focus, I believe, on his grace. That is why God saves, it says in Ephesians, right? Somebody help me fill in this blank. For the praise of the glory of his justice?
Grace.
Thank you. And that was the very first attribute that was mentioned. The most powerful display of the grace of God is through salvation. Today we start at the beginning of this biblical message. We're just going to have this one lesson today on creation, which establishes the accountability of man. And then Scott next week is going to take us through the first of three lessons on man and the mess that man is. And then we'll have a couple of lessons on the role of the Father in the plan. Then four lessons on the work of the Son, and then two lessons on the work of the Spirit in applying the salvation plan, and then lastly, we'll look at the evangelist and the importance of preaching. So essentially, the way this quarter is set up is we're looking at soteriology through the lens of the primary actors. These are the different persons involved in salvation. So it's an interesting way of looking at it. There's a thousand ways to look at it, I'm sure. But this is a good one, so I'm looking forward to this quarter. If you're not already there, you can go ahead and turn to Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 in your Bible. It's page 7 on your study booklet. And I have to confess, I was talking to Rick about this a little bit before we started. I struggle a little bit kind of knowing how to work through this material because this is very familiar material. At least I hope it's very familiar material for all of you. This is where, again, the message starts. It's often, I would say about once a year, it seems like there's a lesson somehow worked into our Sunday school curriculum on this subject of creation. So you all are familiar with it. So it's kind of how do we shape this? And then I told Rick that I felt like there's probably a million ways to address this lesson. And I said, that's a really bad choice of words. Maybe there's 6,000 ways to address this lesson, give or take a few. But the goal today will not be to learn a new song about the 7 days of creation and, you know, to be able to answer the pop quiz on which day the starfish were made or something like that. Or to debate how long it took Adam to name the animals, those sorts of things. There are a lot of rabbit trails here, but today I want to kind of follow, I think, the same approach that the lesson for the whole quarter really is taking, which is to look at the actors, right? Look at the individuals, persons involved in these chapters. So the first part of this, I want to look at God the Creator, and that's really chapter 1, and then the first 3 verses of chapter 2. And then the second part of it, we will look at man, the idol, if you will, as Pastor uses that term sometimes, man who's made in the image of God to represent God and to display his attributes and to be an image bearer and a worshiper as a representative creature. So we'll look at these two pieces, and then that will set the stage for Scott's lesson next week on the fall in Genesis 3. So this is a little bit on the long side, this first section. Since we're looking at these key words and phrases, and that's what I hope you'll do as we read through this, and Stephen agreed to come and read up here so that all of you can hear. Listen for these repeated words and phrases. It's a very poetic section. And there are many repetitions, and the repetitions show us emphasis, and they tell us something. So listen for those, and let's be ready to discuss those here after the reading. Yeah, let's just do it. If you want to hold it at the end up there. So.
Okay, I'm going to read Genesis 1:1 through chapter 2, verse 3. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." God made the expanse and separated the waters which were below the expanse from the waters which were above the expanse. And it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening, and there was morning, a second day. Then God said, "Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the gathering of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed, and fruit trees on the earth bearing fruit after their kind with seed in them." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed after their kind, and trees bearing fruit with seed in them after their kind. And God saw that it was good. There was evening, and there was morning, a third day. Then God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years, and let them be for lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth." And it was so. God made the two great lights, the greater light to govern the day and the lesser light to govern the night. He made the stars also. God placed them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, and to govern the day and the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. Excuse me. There was evening and there was morning, a fourth day. Then God said, "Let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures, and let the birds fly above." That it was good. God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." There was evening and there was morning, a fifth day. Then God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures after their kind, cattle and creeping things and beasts of the earth after their kind." And it was so. God made the beasts of the earth after their kind, and the cattle after their kind, and everything that creeps on the ground after its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant, yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed, it shall be food for you. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed, and all their hosts. By the seventh day, God completed his work which he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work which he had done. Then God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because in it he rested from all his work, which God had created and made.
All right, thank you. I'm going to see if I can get a whiteboard screen up here. There we go. Okay, let's start by seeing if we can identify the primary actor. What name do you see over and over? God. Good. We're all agreed on that, right? So, we've identified the protagonist of the salvation message. Based on that, and at least the way this chapter is phrased, would you say that God is the primary end of salvation? Is man the focus, or is God the focus? God. Yeah, we often think of man as the focus of salvation, the purpose being for the salvation of man. But really, the primary purpose we've already talked about, right, which is the glory of God. That's first and foremost. All right, what are some of these phrases that we saw? Jen?
God said. God said.
Thank you. He said.
God created,
at the very end there, it repeated two different words that are used throughout.
Made.
Yep, created or made.
Good.
Good, very good. And then Taylor, I heard you say?
Saw.
Saw. Okay.
Pleased.
Okay, so in what, which verses? He was pleased, or said it was good or very good. Yeah, and so at the end it says that he took pleasure, delight. Okay, what else?
Let.
Repetitions. Hmm?
Let
there be. Okay.
And then it was so.
Let be. Oh, that's good. It was so. Okay.
The evening and morning and
yeah.
Day day.
Evening plus the morning equals a day. Okay. Light, especially at the beginning, right? That's kind of the first major focus.
After its kind.
After the kind. Yep, I'm running out of space here, but yes, after the kind. Okay, I think that gets most of them. Let's see if I can. Yeah. It's not responding here when I exit full screen. I'm going to let Steve try to advance that for me. So I have these kind of, what I did is something similar to this. I went through this sort of a list, and then I broke it down to just really focusing on the actions, right? What are the actions that you see God taking? And the first one I saw was said, right? That was also what we mentioned. God said or God spoke. Then God created or made. Then God called. Or what's another word we could use for called? Huh? Named? Named, yep, good. Named, so he puts a label on it. And then God saw. Where's my window key? Oh, there we go. And then after God saw, which there's an extra component to that too that we'll get to, God, come on. Steve, I lost my ability to forward for whatever, tab forward. Oh, there we go. Thank you. I'm glad some people are more technical than I am. And then after God sees, and then the other word that we didn't actually put up here, blessed, right? That's the other action of God that's repeated over and over here. He blesses. So what would you say those five actions tell us about the character of our protagonist in the gospel story? What does it tell us to know that God said? He communicates. Very good. He expresses himself. He intends himself to be known and understood. What else? You notice anything unique about maybe the way God speaks? Betty's nodding. Hey, powerful, right? His words are not just descriptive. They're not just instructive. They're effective, right? The word of God actually, God opens his mouth, things happen. All right, what about the second one, that God created or made? What do we learn about God from that action, that repeated action?
He's good at it.
He's very good at it, isn't he? Yeah, touches back on power, Rick. He is creative. Yes, he is. He produces something out of nothing, actually, which is a whole nother level of creative beyond anything that we're designed to do. He actually is Genesis, right? We don't generate anything, really. We take what's there and reshape it and represent it. But God creates ex nihilo, as we say. He's a God of many ideas, and he's a God who's infinitely wise. Lesser lights, greater lights, the variety, firmament above, right? Or expanse, I think was the word in the NASB, an expanse below, grasses, trees, herbs, seeds, great whales, tiny birds, microorganisms. The stars also, throw that one in. Yeah. Things with no legs, two legs, four legs, six legs, eight legs, and 100 legs are all mentioned, at least by their type, by their kind, in this chapter. And the wisdom of those creations, the solar system, astronomy, gravitational pull, the intricacies of biology and chemistry, the beating heart, chromosomes, the water cycle, oxygen, carbon dioxide cycle. So many things we could look at. The wisdom of God. Anything else you see about God's creation?
Organized.
Yeah, very organized. And I kind of had that one nested within the calling or the naming, right? Because we follow in his footsteps there when we create the nomenclatures. We have the kingdoms and the phyla and so forth. What else? Jen?
Create Earth before
the stars. Yeah, there are several very interesting order questions here. How you have day and night, and then you create the sun and the moon to rule the day and night. There are a few other kind of inversions of what you might think of as a typical order here, which critics will use to pick it apart. You know, by faith, we look at it and say, well, he's creating the whole thing ex nihilo. He can do it in pretty well any order he pleases and sustain it in the meantime. Yeah. Shortly after Amy and I got married, she had me watch a film. It was about what happens in a baby's body when they're born. You know anything about that? Things in the heart seal off and blood starts flowing the other way. Wow. It's amazing. The thing I noticed is that God, at the end of it all, and I think, pleased, you touched on this, Jen, God is a happy creator. He's a joyful creator. He very much enjoyed this process. You can tell that. Long before you get to day 7, you can tell that God was delighting in his creative work. All right, then God calls. He's a God who owns, right? He names things because he owns them. He makes them, and he says, this is who you are, and this is what you will do. And then the organization that Annie mentioned, we see those here. And then things bringing forth after their kind, right? So we learn that our creator is a God of order and a God of definition. An herb is not a grass, is not a tree. A land creature is not a bird, is not a fish. The day is not the night, the land is not the sea. And male is not female, no matter what our latest chief justices and our leading academics have to say on the matter. So we see those categories clearly because God's a God of distinction and a God of order and a God of ownership. All right, God saw. What do we learn there about our God? God sees. Omniscience. Sees everything. Knows everything. Nothing escapes his view. No creature is hidden from his sight, according to Hebrews 4. But everything is naked and open before the one with whom we must reckon. Thou God seest me, Hagar said, right, in Genesis chapter 16. But more than just, go ahead. Thank you, Lise.
Seeing is also knowing that God evaluates.
Yes. Oh, thank you. That you teed me up, Elise. Thank you. Yes, he not only sees, but in the seeing, he makes an assessment of things, right? He judges the state of things. In this case here, he looks at his own work and he says, this is good, or this is very good. God sees and then he renders a judgment, a value judgment, or a moral judgment based on what he sees. So he's in a position to make that determination about what is good, what is very good, what is acceptable, and as we'll see, what is evil. That's within God's prerogative. Proverbs 15:3 says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, keeping watch on the evil and the good. He's making that determination and that distinction. Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, he brings every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. He sees it all. And then lastly, God blesses. What does that tell us about God, the creator God?
He's loving.
Yeah. He's good. He's loving.
Merciful,
gracious, merciful. Yes, all those attributes. He has a generous disposition toward his creation. He's the source of every good thing. We learn that later in scriptures. Every good and perfect gift is from above. And then he has the generous disposition to bestow those good things on his creation. We see him here blessing creatures with the ability to reproduce, to be fruitful, to multiply. He blesses man in the same way, though he adds there a blessing with respect to dominion, being that steward, if you will, over God's creation, over every living thing. So God, I think another thing we can learn from blessing is he has the ability to control outcomes, right? And he pronounces what shall be. He pronounces the blessing. He has the wherewithal to establish what is going to happen in the future with his blessing. We also see, I think, that he's a provider by nature. Right? Here he provides the sun, the light, the water, the air, the food, the shade, the mates. He's a provider by nature. Elise?
Well, I think the provider part was important too because the food that he created had seed. So
yeah. God is the ultimate, an originator of the concept of sustainability. Each seed-bearing kind. Good. We can learn a lot from these repeated actions about who our Creator is. And this, in his written word, is his initial self-revelation, right? This is God setting forth who he is as the Creator God. There are a lot of things that could have been here, but this is how God presents himself in the act of creation. Now, just briefly, what would you say is the response of everything around God to him? And we touched on this a little bit already. That repeated phrase. Yeah, and it was so. Right? Unquestioning response. No resistance. Do you see any self-will from the creatures here? Any rebellion? Or any just self-determination? I'm going to be this, I'm going to do that.
Not yet.
Not yet. Not yet. Yes, we have a very happy scene here, don't we? Momentarily. All right. We have plenty of time. I'm going to move on momentarily here to this section, Man the Idol. But what else jumped out at you here? Any questions or comments around? And I know we've moved through this quickly. And again, like I said, I wasn't really going to march through the days and what was made when and, you know, read volumes of Henry Morris to you or something like that. But
he's entirely sovereign. He didn't ask anybody permission for this or how to do it.
Yeah. He's entirely sovereign. Rick says he didn't ask anybody. No one had to give him permission to do it, and he didn't ask anyone how or when. He did it his way and his time. Elise. Right.
So I think that's important to look at also because he blesses every day and sanctifies it.
Mm-hmm.
It added a specialness to that.
Yeah, good. God added a specialness to the seventh day. He did not have to rest, but he chose to rest, and then that sets up a few things for our benefit, for sure. I saw a hand, Stephen, and then Doug.
Yeah, I think to Elise's point, that's the first time you hear sanctified.
Yeah. Sanctified or made holy. That's really an interesting idea. Sort of this commentary, I guess you'd say, that's provided by Moses here. Because everything seems pretty sanctified at this point, doesn't it? I mean, day one sounds pretty holy to me. But there was something special about day seven, set apart. What else?
You know, I think the perfection is something that really stands out to me, too. You know, there weren't any...
Yeah. It's so different from us, right? That perfection of one pass, right? If at first you don't succeed, try it again. That's what our inventors say, you know. Genius is 99%, you know, 1% inspiration, 99% perspiration. Not for God. He just has the thought, speaks the word, and boom, it's done right the first time. He says that's very good, and he moves to the next day. He finished. Yeah. That is a really good point, Elise, and I did not pick up on that, but I think, you know, that as we begin this review of the gospel message, the fact that God is a completer, the fact that he is a finisher of what he begins, and the good work he begins in us also he will perform until the day of Jesus Christ. That is really comforting. He doesn't abandon his creative work here halfway through the process. Carol? Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's a viewing this as how everything began certainly establishes the glory of our God, doesn't it? Very different from the way most of modern day science looks at creation. I saw a hand over here, Dan.
I was just a little bit further on along with him judging what is good. He is the standard of what is right.
Yeah. Right, there is the standard, and he's the standard, right? He's not measuring, as he says, this is good or very good. He's not measuring to some arbitrary standard or some standard that's external to himself. He makes that determination based on his own character. Good point. Jen, did you have a hand up?
Yeah. Go ahead. I think, you know, to be honest, he could have done all this in one day.
Oh, for sure, he could have done all this in one day.
Mm-hmm.
Right, and... we get to see that work pulled out over time, like Pastor says, for our salvation as well as for creation here. All right, very good. Much to learn here. Let's look at man, the image bearer. Elise is going to come up here in a moment, and just again, these are longer sections, so I want you all to be able to hear.
through this bit of amplification that we have. But verses 4 down through 25, I will say, as she's coming up, there's a marked transition textually going into verse 4. Everything we've seen so far is very poetic. Starting at verse 4, the rest of chapter 2 is prose or narrative. Nowhere near the number of repetitions, and stylistically it's so different that it kind of feeds into what you may have heard of as the JEDP theory. Is anyone familiar with that? And so it's the concept that actually the Pentateuch was put together from four different sources. Moses didn't scribe it all, and these were kind of pre-existing sources, and someone, might have been Moses, edited them all together. And they, you know, it's a textual criticism thing where they're looking at styles and saying, so they'll look at this and do that. I think it's dumb on a couple of levels. One being that we know the Pentateuch was written by Moses. How do we know that? Yeah, Pastor. Because Jesus says so. He calls it Moses, right? Have you not read the books of Moses? And what's actually going on here, just to set the stage for Elise's reading, he pulls the curtain, essentially, on Act 1, if you will, which was the general creation, reshuffles the stage a bit, moves back into the middle of day 6, and then reopens the curtain on Act 2, which is a focus on man, right? The creation of the image bearer. So it's not two different accounts of creation, and the editor said, well, let's put them both in there. They're both kind of cute, right? This is Moses under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, kind of closing the curtain on general creation and shining a new light on the special creation of man as the image bearer. So, Elise?
And they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and we're not ashamed.
Thank you. Thank you, Elise. Okay. Not advancing again here. There we go. All right, man the idol, man the image bearer, if you will. In verses 4 through 14, what we really have here first is the garden, the place, although the description of the formation of man in verse 7 kind of is a central point. And you can tell even as the garden is being introduced and the creation of the physical land and so forth in verse 5, that man is really the focus, even though the garden gets a lot of text here, because it talks about his conspicuous absence at the end of verse 5. There is no man to till the land. And then we find in verse 7 a little more detailed description of how God creates the man. But first, the garden. What do you notice about the earth and the garden? Plants? Not at first, right? But as God designs and builds this place, it ends up being very lush, full of plants. They appear to have been created in their full maturity by God, right? Not, it says, small seeds sprouting up, but a full, mature garden. It's damp enough, at least we can see from verse 6, no rain.
A strange water cycle.
Yeah, a very unique water cycle, a pre-flood water cycle, right? So you have dew or mist that comes up and waters the garden, probably at night. Provides all the water that's needed. The place has a name. The garden actually isn't named Eden, as I take it. The area is named Eden, and then we have the Garden of Eden, right? The garden within Eden. But often we say Eden, we're referring to the garden itself. But all of Eden, that name means pleasure. It's a very pleasant place. Verse 9 says it was beautiful. Pleasant to the sight. And also in verse 9, the food it produced was good. Very good. We see these two unique trees. One's the tree of life, one's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, that'll give you pause if you're reading this for the first time. Evil. Speaking of new words in our salvation or soteriology lexicon, evil. It's an ominous little hint. The garden has its own river, verse 10. The splitting of that river into the four tributaries forms the boundaries of the garden. So we know roughly where the garden was. A lot of text here is devoted to describing the place and the rivers and their names and the types of minerals and gold and things that were there. This is not an imaginary location. So it's described very, very thoroughly here, this garden. And into this garden, verse 8 says, God places the man whom he had formed. Now, these are some of the things that I noticed about the man, kind of like we noticed some things about God. Some things we notice about the man. He was formed. It's a little bit different word than what we saw back in chapter 1. Right? To make or to create. To form is a little more, there's more shaping involved. A little more clay and potter image. Yeah, sculpting to form. What was man formed from? Dust. Was that different than the animals? I see some ups and some downs. Good. I wanted to point that out. Some people are saying, yes, man was formed from dust. Animals were not formed from dust. But were they? And Annie said, "Where? How do we know that? It says so." That's the good answer. Yeah. Yep. That's a good clarification. But something was different about the formation of man. What's that? Yeah. Yeah. God made man in his own image, not just after his kind, but in God's own image, and breathed into him the breath of life, and man became a living soul.
So man is very, both animals and man, when we die, return to dust, right? Fundamentally, we share the carbon footprint of all other living things. But we're not at all like the other kingdoms in Phyla. Yes? And Jesus says the same thing, but he who in the beginning made them male and female said, for this cause shall a man leave and cleave, right? God from the beginning made them male and female. Yeah, right. God created a suitable helper specifically for Adam. We'll look at that here in just a moment. So man is brought to life by the breath of God. He's shaped into God's own image and given an eternal soul. Then he's tasked with something. What's he tasked with in verse 15? Tending, caring, keeping the garden, right? He's the steward. He's the garden tender. So man's given work to do, caring for the things that God has made. He's also commanded. He's commanded to not do certain thing. What was that one certain thing? Yeah, Gracie answered that question for me this morning. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That's the one thing. Everything else you can eat. Be fruitful and multiply. Take dominion. Run the place how you will, essentially, as long as you're reflecting the image of God. Oh, that tree? Don't touch it. Yeah, don't eat it, at least, right? It does seem that maybe Eve sort of expounded a bit on those directions, but when asked by the serpent. See what Scott thinks about that next week. All right. So another thing we see here then, based on the fact that he is commanded, is that God is the authority, man is the subject, right? God is in position to tell man what to do and what not to do. Man is the creature. He is to obey upon pain of death. That's pretty clear. Stiff penalty. Eat it, you die. Fourth, he was alone. That's what God said was not good. That's the only thing God says here is not good, is for man to be alone. He needs a companion, a helper fitting for him, appropriately matching him. Adam was made for fellowship. He was made to interrelate with God, and he needs human interrelationships as well. God then creates the woman for him. Adam, as he's naming the animals, it becomes evident that male, female, male, female, male. So fifth, he is joined. Right, he is joined. Adam is joined to the woman. God creates her. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. This establishes the baseline principles for Christian marriage that we see developed elsewhere in Scripture. I think it's interesting to note that for this representative, this man, this creature, he is fully provided for. There's everything he needs. There is no reason for him to look anywhere else for anything, to turn away from God for anything. He has everything he could possibly need. There's every reason to be content, every reason to be obedient. He is made to rule under God and to rule on behalf of God, but he is not the sovereign. God retains that position. God issues the commands, gives the tasks, says what you do and what you don't do, and what the penalties will be if you disobey. So man then is accountable. He's the servant. He's responsible to obey his creator. And that's really setting up chapter 3 and what happens there. So in conclusion, and I'll keep this pretty short, God speaks, he creates, he calls or names, he sees, he blesses. Man is to serve and obey as the earthly proxy or under-shepherd of the creator God. He's to represent well the creator to the rest of creation. He's to bear the image with honor, which means there are things he must do and there are things he must not do. And God's made every provision for that. He's in a state of goodness with all his needs supplied. And as we look at these attributes of God, I think it's interesting to see them as kind of like the finishing concept that you mentioned earlier, at least. We see them as foreshadowings of what he does in the salvation, where God still speaks, right? He still, through his word, speaks people into life, right? He raises the dead spiritually with his word. He still creates new hearts within, right? Create in me a clean heart, O God. He still names us. He still calls. He takes ownership. He has ownership over us. He sees us. He watches. He observes all things. Nothing is out of his sight. He makes assessments about what he sees. Right? God knows the heart. And then he watches over us ultimately to bless us. That might involve discipline, but that's a blessing too. But don't forget his general disposition, right, is one of provision and grace and blessing. And his work in our lives is intended for the praise of the glory of his grace above all else, not to the exclusion of all of his other attributes, and actually against the backdrop of or in the light of all of his other attributes, including his justice and his holiness. His grace shines most brightly. So God's also made all the provision for us that we need, right? He sets the boundaries. We're accountable to him. He tells us what we must do, what we must not do. And we're accountable to him. And he makes all the provision so that we need not for a moment think of turning away from him or finding our resources elsewhere. He's everything that we need. Sounds fantastic, right? Till next week. Because we fail just like Adam and Eve did, don't we? Hence the need for an alien righteousness. Hence the need for a redemption that is by grace through faith, which is what this whole quarter and this whole book sets out for us, the gospel message. Okay, any thoughts, questions, comments about man the image bearer or God the creator, the attributes of the two, the relationship between the two, anything we've seen here in setting the stage for chapter 3?
Mm-hmm. Right, but in that same passage, he also strikes the difference, though, right? You're not to go eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's a parallel, but there's also to be this difference.
Yeah, so there's the parallel you're saying in how man cares for and observes the creation as God does. But yet there's a limitation on man in that he is not to know everything God knows. And he's certainly not the one who establishes the boundaries. There's a limitation in his commission, if you will. Yep. God is a God of order and a God of boundaries. He has good purposes in those, including holding us accountable so that he may then demonstrate the riches of his mercy and his grace, which we so desperately need. Anything else? All right, let's wrap it up. Lord, thank you for this morning when we could look at the first lesson of this new quarter, and we look forward to learning more and reinforcing these things all about salvation. Lord, so many truths and doctrines that we know well, and yet it is not tedious to go through them again, and for us it is safe. For us it is helpful to be reminded of these truths. So we ask, Lord, that you would encourage and bless our hearts today as we consider your authority and our accountability. And we thank you for the provision, Lord, that you've made for us in the Lord Jesus Christ through this gospel message. Lord, that your grace might be praised and might be exalted. So we thank you for that today. We ask that you would encourage us through the main service as well. Be with Pastor as he speaks your word to us and strengthen us for the week ahead as we wait for your return. In Christ's name, amen.